You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to study a lengthy passage of Scripture, so instead of giving you one long sermon, I'm going to give you two shorter sermons. And I think all of you Baptists would be in favor of that. I'm going to preach the first part of it this morning. I'm going to preach the second part of it tonight because they both really need to be preached together. There are some passages that cut across the grain of a culture. This passage cuts across the grain of our culture, and we desperately need to hear it, both halves of it. So I'm glad you're here this morning. I do want to invite you to come back tonight as we finish this passage together, okay? All right, before we read the passage as a whole, we're going to back up a little bit, and I'm going to let you see a thread that's running through it from beginning to end so we can figure out what it's really all about. So let's start where we started last week. Look at Mark 10. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now skip ahead to verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Look at the next verse. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you're all great Bible students this morning. What is this passage about? It's about entering the kingdom of God. Mark has spent the first part of this book telling us that Jesus is the king. And now he tells us through the words of Jesus how we might enter into his kingdom. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is building a completely different kind of kingdom than you and I would build. He includes people like helpless children that we would never include. He excludes some people that we would never exclude. And I think when we get to heaven, Melissa, when we see him, we will be surprised. We will be surprised by some of the people who are there, people we thought would never make it. And we will be surprised by some of the people who are not there, some of the people we thought were perfect candidates to enter the kingdom. So let's look at our text as a whole, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. The title of the message is Entering the Kingdom. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answering again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, in verses 17 through 22, we'll meet a candidate for entering the kingdom. In verses 23 through 27, tonight, we'll see an obstacle to entering the kingdom. And then the last part of the passage, we learn about the rewards for entering the kingdom. So we're going to focus exclusively on the Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler this morning. We see in him a candidate for entering the kingdom. Now you say, Pastor, how do you know that he was a ruler and how do you know that he was young? Mark says he's rich, but how do you know those other things? Well, it's Matthew who tells us that he was a young man. Luke's account of this passage tells us he was a ruler. We don't know what he ruled, but most of the time when that word was used, it was used in conjunction with the synagogue. It may be likely that he is a higher up in the synagogue. What we do know is he's a very religious man. By a young age, this man had attained a great degree of power, position, and prosperity. We would say he's on the way up in life. And if we were building a business, if we were building a leadership team at church, surely if we were building a kingdom, this is the kind of guy we'd like to have part of the team. Not only was he rich and young and powerful, but verse 15 tells us he was enthusiastic. 17, excuse me. Unlike most people who are young and rich, this young man had a real interest in spiritual things. So much so that he ran to Jesus. And the Bible says he kneeled before him. Now again, that was unheard of in that culture. Rich men in the first century didn't run anywhere. They sauntered. They strutted. They strolled. But to hike up your robe and bare your knees and run was considered a very unnoble thing to do. Adding to the intrigue of this scene is the fact that the man kneeled before Jesus. That was incredibly uncommon, to kneel before another man. Think about how uncommon it would be in our day for a Mark Zuckerberg or a Jeff Bezos to kneel before anyone. This is really a controversial scene. He was rich, young, powerful, enthusiastic, and extraordinarily moral for a young man. He stayed out of the clubs. He wasn't on Tinder or Grindr. He wasn't addicted to anything. I mean, it seemed like this guy was the total package for someone in the kingdom, doesn't it? Let's be honest, in many churches, if a young man like this came for membership on a Sunday morning, he'd not only be enthusiastically welcomed, he'd be a Sunday school teacher by the Sunday night service and a deacon by the end of the week, and we all know it's true. Jesus, however, sees what we don't see. And like an insightful physician, he gives this man a spiritual CAT scan. It reveals that he is not nearly as qualified a candidate for the kingdom as he would like to think he is. So in verses 17 through 20, he gathers information so he can make a diagnosis. Then in the following verses, he will give the man a prescription. Like a good physical doctor, Jesus is a spiritual doctor. He diagnoses the man with two spiritual diseases: self-righteousness and materialism. Self-righteousness is what the first part of the passage is about. Look at verse 18. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Remember, the young man had run up to Jesus, breathlessly fallen at his feet, and asked him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a really great question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus momentarily ignores the question and focuses on the greeting. He says, "You called me good, master. Why did you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, time out here. Is Jesus denying his deity? Is he saying, "I am not God"? Certainly not. He established his deity several places throughout the Gospels. And you might want to jot down, if you're interested, John 10:30. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66, and we could go on and on and on. Over and over again, Jesus said, "I am God the flesh." So what he's not doing is denying his deity. What he is doing is confronting this young man's view of goodness. "You have a flawed view of goodness," Jesus was telling the rich young ruler. Now, like we said, the rich young ruler was religious. So he most certainly would have read a passage like Psalm 14, that says, "There is none that doeth good." He certainly would have read Psalm 130. "If the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now this young man's read those passages. He knows what the Old Testament says about human goodness and our lack of goodness. And yet he thinks that a rabbi is good. Remember, he doesn't know yet Jesus is God. And by default, this rich young man thinks that he is good. And it is that flaw in his thinking that this entire passage sets out to correct. That's why Jesus answers the question in the way that he did. Most people, we would expect that if you walked up to a Christian and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That the answer would be something like this, right? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins. Believe that Jesus died for you, that he rose again. Turn away from your sins and your ability to save yourself and put all your faith and trust in Jesus. And that is how you may inherit eternal life. That's the Bible answer from one end of the Bible to the other, is it not? But Jesus answers the question in a completely different way. He answers this very simple question with an unusual answer. He talks to him about keeping the law and about giving up his possessions. Why? Here's why. Because the young man doesn't think he has any sins to turn from. He thinks that he is good. And because of that, he doesn't think he really needs a Savior. He is looking for a work to perform, not a Savior to trust. And all of this is about unmasking his self-righteousness. Now, that's evident when Jesus asks him if he's kept the law. Jesus names about 5 of the 10 commandments. He says, you know the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor your father and mother. The young man is actually arrogant enough to say, all of these have I kept from my youth up. From the time I had my bar mitzvah, I've kept the law. And by now, you know what I have written in the margin of my Bible, don't you? Liar, liar, pants on fire. This guy hasn't kept the law. Maybe he's kept it in some superficial way. Maybe he's kept it in a comparative way. Maybe he's more moral than the other young guys he runs around with at the country club. But nobody really keeps the law, not even half of it. Now, here is this young man. And he's not committed adultery in the classic sense. But you remember what Jesus said? Whosoever looks upon a woman and lusteth after her in his heart hath committed adultery with him already. And let's be honest, every young man is guilty of that. This young man was certainly not a murderer. But Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have murdered him already. Murder in the heart is just plain murder in the sight of God. So did the young man really keep all of those commands? Of course he didn't. And can we keep them? Of course we can. We're guilty. And that's the purpose of the law. The law is a mirror that shows us who we really are in comparison with the character of a holy God. Romans 3 says that the purpose of the law is to stop our mouths and to help us see that we are guilty before God. When you've rightly understood the commandments, you know that you can't keep them, and the result of that is that you're guilty. None of us are law keepers. We are all law breakers. But here was a young man who'd been studying the law from the time he was a boy, who had looked into that mirror and came away from it thinking, I'm very religious, I'm very moral, I'm very righteous. And he was deceived. Because the Bible says there is none righteous. He was self-righteous. And if we can understand what the Bible has to say about the holiness of God, about the reality of who we are as flawed and sinful people, and come away with the idea that somehow we can do something to make ourselves righteous in the sight of God, then we are deceived too. We're self-righteous. This is what Jesus talks to him about. But notice, Jesus is exposing him. But I love what verse 21 says. Look there with me. He says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now here's what's about to happen. The Lord Jesus is about to reveal to this man that he is not nearly as righteous or moral as he thinks he is. He is about to show the man that he is an absolute idolater. But he doesn't do that in a harsh and judgmental way. He does it in a loving way. The Bible says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is what I love about Jesus. He was never a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He was never smug or self-righteous with those who were smug and self-righteous to him. Even beholding this man as he lies to him about keeping the law, the Bible says he loves him. The word behold here means to look intently, See the picture in your mind. This young man has fallen down at the knee, at the feet of Jesus. He is on his knees, and in this moment, he locks eyes with the young man. They make eye contact. And I think this is the moment, as these two are gazing at each other, that this young man realizes that he's unmasked. And I can't tell you exactly how the Lord Jesus looked at him. I would have loved to have seen the expression on his face. It must have made quite an impact. But here's what the young man knew by the way that Jesus looked at him. He knew in the first place, this man really knows me. I'm not fooling him. He sees through me. He knows who I really am underneath all of my morality and underneath all of my money. He knows me. But somehow, he loves me. Somehow, this man sees me to the bottom, and he loves me to the top. Now, folks, if the Lord Jesus were here today, and we could make eye contact with him, if we could see the expression on his face as he looks toward us, I think we would see the same two things. In Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of the ascended Christ, and he says, one thing I noticed about him is that his eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, he sees through us. He sees beyond the facades. He sees beyond the artificial, beyond the religious show. He unmasks us. He sees through us. He sees the real us. He knows who we really are. He knows us completely. And yet, he loves us deeply. Now, here's why that's amazing. Because if you knew me completely, I don't think you'd love me fully. And I think if I knew you completely, I'm not sure I'd love you fully. And if that's true of fellow sinners, think about how true it must be for a holy God to see us and know us. God is much more repulsed by our sin than we are. He's holy, he's sinless. So the question this passage presents is, how can a holy God see us in the midst of the depth and depravity of our sin and love us anyway? How can he look at self-righteous, rich young rulers who lie through their teeth to him and at the same time have great compassion on them? The only answer for that question is Calvary. Amen. Because on the cross, God not only saw our sin, he became our sin. Amen. And for one time, and only one time in human history, God the Father looked away from his Son. He would not behold him. Why? Because he was bearing our sin. For one time and only one time, God did not give his Son love. He gave him wrath. Why? Because he was looking away from our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken us, me, Jesus said. For 6 hours one Friday, God looked at his Son like he was a sinner. So for the rest of eternity, he could look at us like we are sons and daughters. He gave Jesus the wrath that we deserved so we could have the love that he deserved. And ladies and gentlemen, that's how a holy God can see us for who we are and yet still love us. Because he sees us not only for what we are, he sees us for what we can be. If we will but turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus, he knows us deeply, he loves us deeply because he looks at us through the lens of Calvary. And this is good news today. God knows who you are. There is no fooling him. There are no shows. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet he loves you. That's what Jesus did for you at Calvary. So here's our question. Why would anyone walk away from anything like that? I mean, in life, the more people know us, the less they love us. Why would we walk away from the one person in the universe who knows us completely and yet loves us deeply? Well, one thing that'll cause us to walk away is money. And that's why the rich young ruler walked away. In the next sentence, the Lord Jesus adds to his diagnosis. You're not only self-righteous, you're materialistic. He says to him in verse number 21, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. One thing thou lackest, he says, you wanted to do something, here's what you can do. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, have treasure in heaven, take up your cross, and follow me. He's diagnosing him. He's self-righteous, he's materialistic. He gives a prescription, here it is, sell everything you own, and follow me. Now, this is where I think this passage is complicated for us, right? Because we believe in salvation by grace alone. Is Jesus saying that you really have to sell everything you own and give it all to the poor to go to heaven? No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is a good spiritual doctor. And a good doctor does not give the same medicine to everyone. What Jesus is doing is showing the man his spiritual x-rays. He's diagnosing the man so he can see himself clearly. He is showing the man his sin. Jesus is an expert at this. He doesn't deal with every sinner the same. For instance, do you remember how he dealt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Here you have Nicodemus, this very Jewish, very religious man who takes pride in his birth and his national identity. So what does Jesus tell him? If you want to get into the kingdom, Nicodemus, you have to be what? Born again. You think your first birth, you think your nationality and your race and religion will save you? It won't. You can't look to that. You have to look to me. Only I can give you a second birth. Notice he didn't say anything to Nicodemus about money because money wasn't his issue. National pride and religion was. Well, think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. A completely different gospel presentation, right? He says to her, I'll give you living water, and if you'll drink that living water, you will never thirst again. Remember what she says? Sir, give me this water. What does he say? Go and find your husband. Then we find out she's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. Why did Jesus push her on her love life? He didn't say anything to the rich young ruler about that. He didn't say anything to Nicodemus about it. I'll tell you why. Because men and sex and romance were her living water. That's what she was really living for. She was looking to her relationships for satisfaction, for safety and security. So Jesus was saying, you can't look to men anymore. You can't look to sex anymore. You have to look to a relationship with me. But notice, no talk about money, no talk about a new birth. When he talks to the rich young ruler, on the other hand, he doesn't even bring up the new birth. He doesn't bring up living water. Why? Because money was what this man was looking to instead of God. This young man doesn't use money as a tool. He uses it as an identity scorecard. This is the thing he thinks will make him valuable. This is the thing that makes him important. This is the thing that makes him somebody. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you can't look to money anymore. You have to look to me. And the Bible says the young man understood that. Because after Jesus said those words, he was very sorrowful. That word means afflicted beyond measure. It's a strong, descriptive word. It's only used 2 other places in the Gospels. It's used once to describe the sorrow that Herod had when he discovered he was going to have to kill John the Baptist. And it's also used to describe the sorrow that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? So sorrowful, so brokenhearted that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This young man's just had a gut punch. His heart has just been broken. We read this and it doesn't really break our hearts. Why did it have such a profound impact on this young man? And here's why. For all of his life, he thought he was a moral, righteous, good, upstanding person. And Jesus has just shown him, you're not. You're an idolater. How did he do that? Well, remember when Jesus gave him all the commands? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, don't bear false witness. Those commands all make up what we call the second table of the law. You can split the 10 commandments, 4 on the first table, 6 on the second table. The first 4 have to do with loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second 4 have to do with loving man, loving neighbor as yourself. Now, class, are you with me this morning? What's the first of the 10 commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, if you're going to have a relationship with me, nothing can come before me. You have to be willing to say goodbye to everything to say hello to me. You can't put anything in my proper place as your Lord, as your Savior, and your God. This is why the young man's so sad. Because money is not just money to him. Money is to him what men were to the woman at the well. Money is to him what race and religion was to Nicodemus. Money is his God. And for all of his life, it's been the thing that he's put before God. And Jesus has just shown him, you're an idolater. Now let's make it personal, okay? Can we be honest enough to admit that money is a god to many, if not most, people living in Dallas-Fort Worth? And not just to rich people either. Did you know poor people can make an idol out of money too? The poor person says, if I only had money, then I'd be safe, then I'd be secure, then I'd really be happy in life. The rich person says, because I have money, I am safe, I am secure, I am happy in life. The issue is not how much or little money you have, but what you're looking for money to do for you. Here's what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is saying something profound that shows us the contents of our heart. He says we all face the temptation to serve money and not God, to give money the love and devotion that we should give to God instead. We all face the temptation to serve money as if it's the thing that will save us. So let's ask, how can we come to the place in life where we serve God and not money? Well, in light of the scriptures, let me give you just a few suggestions if I can. Number one, choose a lifestyle of generous giving over a lifestyle of luxurious living. That's exactly what he told the young man to do. Give up your abundance, leverage it for the sake of those who don't have enough. The best way to train your heart not to love money is to give some of your money away. Choose a generous lifestyle instead of a luxurious lifestyle. Next, set aside one day every week for worship and rest. When we come to church on the first day of the week, you know what we're showing God? I value you more than I value making money. And I trust that you will provide for me in 6 days what my competitors are able to get in 7 days. Sunday is a worship test. Sunday reveals what we worship, even for those who don't come to church, especially for those that don't come to church. And we can show God that our hearts do not love money, but they do love God when we will set aside a work day to rest and worship Him. Next, and maybe this is the most important, follow Jesus even though it means a lower standard of living. And I know that sounds almost blasphemous to American people. If you follow Jesus, you will have a lower standard of living on this earth than many people who do not follow Jesus. You will give generously, they won't. You'll give up lake homes and boats and second cars, they won't. It will cost you something to follow Jesus, no doubt about it. But I believe we are coming to a day when there will be major repercussions economically for people who choose to follow Jesus in the marketplace, in the workplace. I think over the next 10 or 20 years, we're going to find out who was really a Christian and who wasn't. Do you give because you get a tax write-off, or do you give because you love God? Would you give up the safety and security of a job so that you could be faithful to the teachings of God's word on morality and sexuality? Or would you choose your money over your master? We cringe when people talk to us about losing the safety and security of our jobs, don't we? Sure we do. We cringe to think that we might have to move out of our big houses and give our fancy cars back to the bank. Why? Because deep down, most of us are really looking to money as a functional savior. And most of us think, if I had a lot of money but no God, I'd manage to get by. But if I had God but no money, my life would fall apart. Who would you rather be? Elon Musk, the world's richest man, but an unbeliever? Or a poor little African orphan who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior? We all say we'd rather be the little girl, but we live like we'd rather be Elon Musk. I know what the rich young ruler said. He said, I'd much rather have treasure on earth than in heaven. I'd much rather be Elon Musk than the little orphan. So I will gladly cling to my treasure and walk away sorrowful from Jesus Christ. And folks, it need not be money. It can be anything. Martin Luther said that the human heart is an idol factory. Maybe for you, your idol isn't money. Maybe it's a relationship with an unbeliever and you know Jesus doesn't want you to be unequally yoked, but you love that person more than you love Jesus. Maybe it's some habit or hobby that you will not give to Jesus, some sinful addiction that you will not lay at the altar. It need not be money. We can make an idol out of anything. And here's the point. It all boils to this. We can keep our idols and walk away from Jesus, or we can give Jesus our idols and walk to him instead. What will you do? A few years ago, I was on an airplane. I was on my way back from California to DFW. I'd just been preaching. And I sat down next to a guy, and we struck up a conversation pretty early in the flight. He didn't immediately put on those noise-canceling headphones. I appreciated that, okay? I asked him, what are you doing? He said, well, I do such and such in California. I'm coming out to Dallas-Fort Worth because there's a big rock and roll concert at AT&T Stadium. Then he said to me, well, what are you doing? Why are you flying today? And I said, well, I'm a Baptist pastor who was just preaching at a Christian college in California, and now I'm coming home. It was a big conversation killer, let me tell you. And somehow we managed to push through. And I gave the man the gospel. And folks, he was under genuine conviction. I could see it all over his face. And as we came to the place where he needed to turn from his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ, and I was making the appeal, I'll never forget it. He said to me, I would really like to pray with you. But I know that if I pray with you, I cannot party and I cannot do my drugs and I cannot have sex this weekend. I didn't tell him that. He knew that. And I pleaded and begged with him to give up one weekend of pleasure for an eternity of pleasure with God in heaven. But very sadly, the man walked away from Jesus that day and departed from that airplane as an unbeliever. And what a pitiful trade. A weekend of regret and hangover for eternal joy and the surpassing treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. And it matters not what the idol is. It is a very poor substitute for Jesus. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, this young man had everything the world says you need. He was rich, he was connected, he was powerful, and yet somehow he knew he was really missing something, right? He was missing something that all his money and all his morality and his standing in the community could not provide him. He knew that. Can I tell you? That's why all of us today, as wealthy, powerful, educated Americans, are here too. Because we understand that everything our culture has told us that really satisfies really doesn't. You were made by God for God, and nothing less than God can ever satisfy your soul. And we have all known enough unhappy, miserable, rich young rulers to know that that's true. So, if you're here today without Jesus, you find yourself in a very similar position as that rich young ruler did. Listen to me. You're inches from the kingdom. Inches. And the King is here today, beholding you, loving you, and making the same invitation to you he made to that rich young ruler. Come and follow me. Don't be self-righteous. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you need a Savior, and then bring me your idols. Whatever it is you've been serving instead of me, serve me instead. Because heaven and forgiveness and me are infinitely better than any idol you could ever worship. You say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. Well, think about it this way. All of your idols will make you die for them in the end. All of them. Think about it. You will work your fingers to the bone 7 days a week, 365 days a year to make money. And when you need it most, it will abandon you or you will leave it all behind when you die. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You're living for relationships today. You will love and invest in people, and each and every one of them without failure will either leave you or they will die, and you will be left with nothing. All of your idols make you die for them in the end. Only Jesus dies for you. And he says, I'm better than what you're living for. Leave it all behind and come and follow me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that brings all of us to the crossroads of a decision. Every Sunday, we see this scene play out. people who come face to face with the holiness and love of God, but also face to face with their idols. And for whatever reasons, they choose the temporary pleasures of idols on earth over the eternal pleasure of a relationship with Jesus. And the only result for that can be great sorrow. My prayer today is that if there is someone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they'd admit their sin, admit that they need a Savior, and not value anything over what they value Christ. And Lord, I know that this is not just a message for unbelievers. Many of us have idols in our own life. And Lord, as you've done a spiritual x-ray on us, perhaps you've shown us some things that we've put before you, and we realize we can't really live for you, we can't really follow you until we give that thing to you. I pray today we will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this is the most important time of our service. Please don't move and give me one more minute of your attention. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, there has never been a time in my life when I was unmasked by God, shown that I was a sinner, either unrighteous or self-righteous. There's never been a time when I admitted that sin and asked Jesus to save me. Pastor, I cannot look back to a time and place when I had an encounter like the encounter that the rich young ruler had. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever admitted that I'm a sinner, that I've ever asked Jesus to forgive my sin, that I've ever valued him over my sin. God bless you. I see that hand. If you raised your hand, would you just look up at me? Everyone else's head is bowed. God bless you. I'm going to keep my word here in just a moment. I will pray for you. But you need to know no prayer of a preacher can save anyone. Today, we want to show you from God's word how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven and your sins are forgiven. Here in just a moment, we'll stand. I'd like to ask you to leave your place and come to the front. A man will be here with a man. A woman will be here for a woman. We'll show you from the Bible how you can be saved. You won't be asked to speak. You won't be asked to join anything. We just want to show you today how you can trust in Jesus. So when everyone stands here in just a moment, I want you to leave your seat and I want you to come, and I certainly will pray for you. God bless you. Christians, this is not only a message for the lost. Jesus, I think if he were talking to many of us, would say, one thing you lack. There is something standing between you and a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. What is it? He wants it today. He wants you to give it to him. How many of you would say, Pastor, if I'm being completely honest with the Lord, there is at least one area of my life that is not surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you be honest enough to lift your hand with mine? In the early service, there were many, and there's many of us here today. Here in just a moment, as we have the invitation, would you come and give that thing to Christ? No relationship, no sin, no habit more important than him. Tell him, I surrender all. The good news is the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will give that thing to Jesus, you do not have to leave here very sad. You can leave here very glad with nothing between you and him. You may know a rich young ruler, somebody who, for whatever reason, has not put their faith and trust in Jesus. This would be a wonderful opportunity to come and pray for that person. Father, bless in this time of invitation. You have something to say to each of us today. I'm sure of that. Help us to respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.